Should we pray again? Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, we just want to praise and thank you for sexuality. We want to thank you, Father, for every part that it plays in our lives. We thank you for what it tells us about intimacy. We thank you for what it tells us about joy. We thank you, Lord God, for what it teaches us about the ultimate intimacy, the ultimate relationship, the one that we have with He who loves us and who gave Himself for us. And we praise and thank you for it. But we come, Lord God, as people who have distorted it. Every last one of us, Father, has distorted our sexuality in one way or another. And there are people here, Lord God, who have suffered abuse and have been taken and have been used, and even today are feeling the effects of that. There are people, Father, who have abused, even here this evening, Lord, and we pray that you would bring healing, Father, bring healing to where there has been destruction, and bring joy and bring peace and bring a new passion and a new love and a new freedom in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Long-standing members of Kensington will not be surprised to see me here. Usually when there's a talk to do about sex, it's usually my door they come knocking on. We had a discussion about this in the office a couple weeks ago, and I threw it out to the panel to see why they thought that was. And Melina tells me it's because of my disarming North American frankness. I don't really know what that means, but if you're easily embarrassed, then you might want to go outside and listen from the waiting room. We're going to look at the biblical principles around sexuality. We're going to take the passage that we looked at in Proverbs, just a starting point, and just pull out some principles from that, and try to understand what's happening with sexuality in God's plan, and what's happening with sexuality in the ways that we kind of distort it, in the ways we respond to it, and maybe even what's happening in our society. Attitudes and mores, social mores, change week on, week out. But the Bible provides a way of living, a benchmark for life, which is true and reliable for every generation. Since these words were written 3,000 years ago, those words have not changed in their truthfulness. They have not changed in their power, the power to bring joy to the lives of people. And what I believe with all my heart, and what I'm coming and saying to you this evening, is that what the Bible teaches about sexuality is not only morally correct, but it is good for life. And it provides a structure which is joyful and which is fulfilling and which meets our needs in a wonderful way. The writer puts it this way. He says, "My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them always on your heart. Fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you. For this command is a lamp. This teaching is a light and a correction and instruction." He says, this is your father and mother teaching you, the people who love you more than anybody else in the world. And they say there's some important understandings they want to share with you. And note carefully, it's not just father, but it's father and mother. Both parents are, from their own perspectives, are coming and saying, listen, this isn't some kind of patriarchal power trip. This is us teaching you from our perspective, on our experience of life, about sexuality. And they're communicating truths, and these truths are not only to be accepted in your intellect, but they are to be, what does it say, wrapped around your heart, bound around your neck, fastened around your neck. They're bringing truths that we have to be convinced of deep down in our center of our being. They're bringing truths that we have to not only accept in an intellectual way, but we have to say, yes, I'm going to build my life around this. Because this is fundamentally true on every level. And if you are binding these truths around your heart, you will live and you will make wise choices. And you will sleep and be free of the terrors of night. And you will live, as you live your life, these truths will dialogue with you. They will talk to you. And they will instruct you and lead you and guide you. As I've already suggested, the Bible, when it talks about sexual, when it talks about most things, is in conflict with most societies in most times. but no more so than when it talks about sexuality in 21st century Britain here in November 2015. Sexuality in Western Europe is presented in a way which is diametrically opposed to what the Bible teaches. So I'm pretty certain I'm going to succeed in annoying and antagonizing many of you. I'm not setting out to annoy or alienate anybody. I just want to tell you, I'm just trying to teach the Bible, okay? And in fact, my starting point is that sexuality is a God-given gift. It's a wonderful thing. Let's never forget that. Let's not get all uptight about sex. It is a wonderful, wonderful gift. And it's good to take a moment to remember that. John White quotes C.S. Lewis. He says, not only is physical sex itself ordained by God, the physical pleasures of sex are God-given. Pleasure, as C.S. Lewis once pointed out, is God's invention, not the devil's. Sex has a purpose given in Scripture, to abolish isolation. It is not good that man should be alone. So God created sex, and he made it fun. Okay? That's just our starting point on this. But like all pleasures, when you build your life around a pleasure, you distort it. Like anything which is pleasurable, if you start doing that all the time, or if you do it in a way which is not what it's designed for, you start to distort it. And as I've already said, everyone in this room has distorted their sexuality, okay? There's not a person in this room, I can assure you, has not distorted their sexuality. We're all in the same boat, and no one's looking down on anybody else. Whether you're married or single, whatever race or religion you come from, even whether you define yourself as gay or straight, you're just welcome here, okay? Okay, we're glad that you're here. We just want to talk about this evening and look what the Word of God has to say and just enjoy the plan of God for our lives and enjoy the wonderful plans that he have and think about areas in which we are maybe distorting his plans. This is more of a presentation than a sermon. You'll notice that there are cards and pens on the seats, and it gives you a chance to ask questions. So while we're talking, please just feel free to jot the questions down, and then later on we'll have this, as I already said, as a Q&A. I don't profess to be an expert. Johnny and Melina and Sophia are all experts. And no, just kidding. I don't think they profess to. Well, maybe not. They don't profess to be experts either, but we'll do our best. Okay, we'll do our best. I just want to say we did approach rather a lot of people to be on this panel, and surprisingly, there were very few people who put themselves forward. So what happened in their staff, Johnny had to start prevailing on people who are paid to be here. So that's why it's all staff on the panel tonight. Some books I found very helpful. First one I read, John White, Eros Defiled. It was a big bestseller in the mid-1980s. I actually heard him speak at Gordon College when I was there in 1982. He rocked up this like thin kind of, this guy, and he talked about sex for an hour to college students. And I just sat there thinking, you've had sex? He just looked so awkward, but he apparently had. And he was actually an outstanding psychiatrist and in dealing with issues of sexuality. And Eros Defiled, I read it again this week, and I think it's hard to fault it as one of the best books on sexuality you can find. Rosaria Butterfield, Openness Unhindered, is the second of her books. She was a professor of queer studies. She was a leading lesbian thinker. And a few years ago, she was led into a new identity and a new role in life. And both of her books are excellent, and Simon has read this one here, and he tells me that it is excellent. And of course, you got to love anybody with a middle name, Champagne. Also, Living Out is a great website. It's a testimony of people navigating their faith through same-sex attraction, and so there's some great resources out there. But what I want to do first is just set the scene from Proverbs. There's a reason why the reading was from Proverbs, because we're actually going through Proverbs at the moment. And I just want to set the scene very quickly and then come back to Proverbs. But let me start with a question. Was the Becky Watts murder inevitable? The media attention has been on Bristol this week and over the last few months for a very sad reason. Becky Watt's stepbrother, Nathan Matthews, and it appears his partner, went to her home with tasers and restraints. And in the struggle, she was killed. And they wrapped her body up and took it somewhere else and cut it up and tried to be rid of it. And whilst the mother of Nathan and her and the father of Becky seem perplexed, as you follow the case, it seems to me that there are elements in Nathan's life which would have indicated that this is where he would end up. He and his girlfriend had been discussing the kidnap and rape of a young girl. His role was almost certainly compounded by pornography, his background in military training, and the fact that the home he shared with his girlfriend was disordered and cluttered. And I would like to suggest to you that he was like the young man that we read in the story following a script that had already been laid out for him. And now he sits in court and weeps, but in the moment the elements came together, which took him into the room of his stepsister, armed and ready to act, as he acted out the fantasy that he'd had many times before. Well, let's think about Sigmund Freud. Sigmund Freud was the first to suggest that our desires somehow define us. And a person doesn't just do a sexual act, but the sexual act that you do, it defines who you are as a person, your identity. And before Freud, no one really saw it that way. A lot of his patients were these Viennese, middle-aged, respectable matrons who would talk to him about their neuroses and dreams of sexual contact with their fathers and their uncles and other older men. And he developed his theory of the Oedipal complex, where he said, well, they must want to sleep with these men, so there must be some kind of thing about sleeping with a parent intrinsic in a person. But people have come back at that data recently, and many have suggested that actually these were not unconscious desires, but they were subconscious memories of women who had been raped and abused by the men in their lives and were reliving those abuses in their dreams and in their subconscious. And what we're seeing really is the terrible power of Eros defiled, the terrible destructive power of Eros defiled, a distortion of sexuality often mixed with violence and coercion, which brings death and destruction across generations. And sexuality is a really, really important subject, really important subject. And if we get it wrong, it can literally take us to death. And desire, what I want to say is that desire alone, desire cannot set the agenda. Desire cannot be what sets the agenda for sexuality. We're looking through Proverbs, and I like to, when I read Proverbs, try to remember the three verses that for me summarize Proverbs, and I just like to summarize them for you very quickly. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. And of course, Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. And we could spend the whole evening just looking at these verses, but I just want to pull out three important principles from Proverbs. First is that God's got a plan. The creator and sustainer of our lives has a direction for us to go in, which is authentically wise, which is good for us, which is pleasing in a way that nothing else is. Secondly, that faith and wisdom are needed to govern desire. Faith is required because we have to sometimes respond in ways which are counterintuitive. Sometimes we have to respond which ways which go against our immediate inclination and certainly don't fit with what our society is telling us. And finally, freedom and slavery arise out of the heart. These kinds of decisions that we're talking about are not the things we just do in our minds. They are rooted in our heart. The deepest part of our being is where we go for identity. So what we've already seen, that chapter 6 of Proverbs, as it's been read, has some exhortations. And then chapter 7 has a kind of case study. And we're just going to pull out three fundamental principles of sexuality before we go on to distortions. So the first one, let's see, that there's a way that it is pleasing but leads to death. Or on the positive side, God's got a plan. So whoever's got Proverbs 6:24-35, could they read that, please?
Proverbs keeping you from your neighbor's wife, from the smooth talk of a wayward woman. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captive you with her eyes. For a prostitute can be had for a loaf of bread, but another man's wife preys on your very life. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he is starving. Yet if he is caught, he must pay sevenfold, though it cost him all the wealth of his house. But a man who commits adultery has no sense. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows in disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be wiped away. For jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. He will not accept any compensation. He will refuse a bribe, however great it is.
Thank you. Do you see the implacable rage of the man whose marriage has been destroyed? The man whose marriage has been destroyed, the woman whose marriage has been destroyed, the rage is implacable. You can't bribe them. You can't pay them off. You can't write them a check. They're furious. And a basic question that scientists ask when they want to understand something is, what's it there for? Why is this thing here? What purpose does it serve? But ironically and strangely in our society, something as important as sexuality, we never seem to ask that question. What is sex there for? What purpose does it serve? And I would like to suggest to you that sex is not a toy and it's not a leisure activity. It's helpful to think of sex as a loaded gun. Now, I got a confession to make. I like shooting guns. I don't get a chance to do it too much here, but when I go to America, if I possibly can, I go shoot a gun for a little bit. What can I say? I'm sorry about that. It's my disarming North American charm. But even the most pacifist amongst us would value having a loaded gun if they're walking through wilderness with wild bears and wolves. Even the most pacifist person in the room would like to have a loaded gun at that time. But anybody who knows about guns would tell you, and the more they know about guns, they say that a loaded gun is a very, very dangerous thing. And you have to treat it with respect. And this is the way sex is. It's a loaded gun. Because what sex does at its very basic is that it combines a man and woman together. If you go to Venice, you'll see them blowing hot glass. And when they're blowing glass, glass is molten. And when people are having sex together, it is like two objects of hot glass merging. And they are united in a way which is deeply fundamental. And what happens when that union is completed, there is a connection between those two people which is profound and which is in many ways permanent. And if you then snap that glass, what is left is a very jagged, sharp edge. And what the purpose of sex fundamentally is to cement two people together. To cement two people together for the rest of their lives. And forget that we're Christians, even in evolutionary terms, the purpose of sex is to cement two people together so that they will form a family bond, so that they will remain in the family bond, so that children can grow up, be they spiritual children or physical children. And one thing that our society is very good at is finding exceptions. What about this person? What about that person? But that's all good and well. But throughout the whole of history and all of society everywhere, sex has been used for this fundamental purpose. To unite a man and woman together, to keep their marriage strong, to create a family unit so that children can be taken care of. And when people play with sex, then what happens is that it often leads to destruction. Can we have our second reading, Proverbs 7:1?
My son, keep your words and store up my commands within you. Keep my commands and you will live. Guard my teachings as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablets of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and to insight, you are my relative. They will keep you from the adulterous woman, from the wayward woman with her seductive words. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave. leading down to the chambers of death.
So thank you. The writer is saying desire is a powerful thing. Desire is a strong thing. It screams at us. It demands satisfaction. But don't let them make the mistake of thinking that because you desire something, it's necessarily good for you, or it's lasting, or provide a future, a security. I love ice cream. Everybody knows I love ice cream. And at times when I'm sitting having breakfast with my wife, she's there with her Marmite on toast, and I look at her Marmite on toast, which of course I would never touch because I'm a human being. And I look at her eating Marmite on toast, and I think to myself, I fancy a bowl of ice cream. And at lunch, I look at my ham sandwich, and I think to myself, I think I prefer an ice cream. And actually, on occasions, I have to admit this right now, I have built a diet around ice cream. But of course, it's not good for me, and it's not sustainable, and ultimately, it doesn't make me happy. And because we desire something, we have to understand our desires are not holy. Our desires are not holy. They need to be questioned. They need to be examined. And Proverbs says, listen, you have to think about things. What's going to be happen tomorrow? What's going to happen in 5 years' time? What are you going to want then? And what has to happen now for you to have that in the future? Desire is immediate. It is instantaneous. It is a spoiled child rolling on the ground, screaming out with a temper tantrum until it gets what it wants. But wisdom whispers. It's prudent. A wise person recognizes desire and understands that desire can be governed. It can rule us and take us down a roller coaster, or we can rule it, which is where wisdom comes in. Let's have our third reading, if that's okay. Chapter 7, verse 6.
At the window of my house, I looked down through the lattice. I saw among the simple. I noticed among the young men a youth who had no sense. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house at twilight as the day was fading, as the night dark of night set in. Then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. She is unruly and defiant. Her feet never stay at home, now in the street, now in the squares. At every corner she lurks. She took hold of him and kissed him, and with a brazen face she said, "Today I fulfilled my vows, and I have food from my fellowship offering at home. So I came out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you. I have covered my bed with coloured linens from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deeply of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money and will not be at home till full moon." With persuasive words she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life.
So what we have here is this case study. The author is standing at the window, and he's looking down on the street, and he sees an encounter, a good-looking boy and an older woman. Her husband is away. And both of them are exposing their heart, and both of them are entering into a perversion of sexuality, distortion of sexuality, but they're revealing something different about themselves. She dresses up, and she smells nice, and she promises him pleasure, and she says, "It's okay, I'm not fertile, I'm at the right time of the month." And he is pulled into that situation. And they will either tomorrow loathe each other, or they will be permanently connected together in a way which will lead to their mutual destruction. But the point I want to make here is I think men and women approach sexuality in different ways. For both, it is rooted in who they are. He is attracted by what he sees, but she's looking for a different kind of conquest. If you look at verse 11 and 12 again, we see that there's a fundamental discontent in her. She's looking for something, but she's dissatisfied. She thought she wanted security, but now she has it. It's not enough. She thought she wanted money, but that's not enough. There's a profound dissatisfaction to this woman. So she chooses words carefully, and she persuades and exerts control over this young man, because maybe he is what she's looking for her. Sex for her is a means to an end. It's more of a means to an end. It's not like that for him. He sees her, and he feels lust. The motor is started, and she kisses him, and a blind desire surges up, and that's all he can see. The governing part of his brain gets switched off. He isn't thinking about tomorrow. He's not thinking about next week. His gut tells him that his desires have to be satisfied, and he turns and goes with her regardless of the consequences. and goes into his bedroom because his desires tell him he must. And if for her sex is a means to an end, for him sex is an end in itself. Now what I want us to do, just as we come to a conclusion, is just look at some ways that I'm sure people in this room, let's face it, people in this room, myself included, the way we have distorted sexuality. And let's just think about that for a little bit. And I think one of the most urgent forms is in pornography, the tickle and tease of pornography, as John White would have it. It's a billion-dollar industry. Porn, the language of porn is entering into mainstream vocabulary. The last few years, mainstream popular culture of TV programs have very deliberately made porn much more an acceptable thing. And it's a classic way for people to distort their sexuality. God's plan is for men to be builders. God's plan is for men to be standing in a place and carving out out of the raw materials of the world a life for himself and for his family. But porn is having a disastrous effect on men and women. Mark Driscoll tells a story of a young woman in his church, and she had been repeatedly sexually abused by her uncle as a child until she saw herself as rubbish. And so then she became promiscuous, and before you knew it, she was stripping in a club. And then she started being solicited by men for prostitution, and eventually she became a porn star. And the entire industry was so sickening and degrading and animalistic, she had to get high or drunk to endure the violation. And what happens when people look at pornography is that they're not saying to themselves, this is what that person is going through. They're not saying, this girl or this woman was a 10, a 12, 9-year-old girl, and someone abused them. And now they feel horrible about themselves, and that's why they're now here. Because if as a guy you were to switch on your mind just for a minute and understand that, you would struggle to get pleasure out of looking at that image. But of course for men, it's the same thing. Man turns away from wisdom and listens to desire, and it is becoming harder and harder for us to find guys who are able to take leadership and to be responsible and to step up, because for so many of us, pornography is disabling that important part of who we are. Ironically, yesterday, when my wife buys the newspaper, she buys the Times. She also listens to Radio 4. When I came back yesterday, I opened up the paper she'd bought, and there it was, men on pornography, where's the harm if I'm feeling lonely? And actually, ironically, in the Times, they interviewed 5 men, who none of them Christians, as far as I can see, on their experience of pornography. And let me just read some of the comments to you. They're also up in there. I told my son off when I found a Thai sex site open on his computer. It was full of the most appalling images. The young are bombarded with hardcore porn that is so full of confusing and damaging messages. Basically, it's women who are treated like meat. They're dominated and used, and they're grateful and desperate. Another one says, my parents were a good example of a healthy, loving relationship. I couldn't have cared less. Porn was fun, pleasurable, and cool. All my friends were into it. It was a huge part of our teen culture. But when you use it every day, it's going to affect how you view whoever you're attracted to. And later on, he writes, I thought porn would make me incredibly knowledgeable, a sex god. I believed that until I was 23 and I went to have sex with a beautiful girl I've been dating for a couple of months. We attempted sex and I couldn't feel any arousal, no matter what we tried. So I did what anybody would do. I went to Google. Another man says, I was addicted to porn and lost my £50,000 a year job. Because of it, I got caught looking at it at work. It's all about time, access, and opportunity. Late at night, the wife's gone to bed, you're still up, you start searching. Before you know it, it's 3 a.m. Another man says, I realized I was using it alone to avoid dealing with the problem of not being intimate. You get to the end of the day, you want to have sex, your partner doesn't. It's very simple to find a video that half does the trick, gets it over and done with. I confronted my wife quite aggressively about her low sex drive and told her what I felt reduced to. She was furious. She said physical attraction was a big part of it, and while she made an effort for me, I didn't for her. I was angry and offended, and it took me months to acknowledge that she was right. And I realized there were problems I had to deal with. rather than expect her to. I mean, these aren't Christian writers. This is the reality of the pervasiveness of pornography. What about the snare of an affair? The text we saw focuses on the distortion of sexuality where the marriage bond is contaminated by a third person, a dissatisfied person, and people can start to see someone around them with a sexual way, and they start thinking about them and flirting with them and being alone with them, and sooner or later the marriage is defiled. And they think nobody's going to get harmed, and somehow they'll get away with it. But like David and Bathsheba, it never happens. You never do. The betrayal will eat into the heart of the adulterer, even if they never confess it. And they will never enjoy closeness in the marriage, because the betrayal, like Macbeth's ghost, that the ghost in Banquo will be right, ghost in Macbeth will be right next to them. And a coldness and distance will enter into the marriage and destroy it. And it will contaminate their relationships with their children. And what about the platonic marriage? Marriages where sex no longer plays a part. This is dangerous ground, and I know it. There can be many reasons, including illness. But my mother always said that the bedroom is a barometer of the marriage. If sexuality and other kinds of intimacy, if intimacy is no longer part of your marriage, you should at least understand why. You should at least understand why. God's plan for marriage is intimacy. Whether that means pouring out your heart over the dinner table or sharing sexual union in the bedroom. And when we choose distance and when we choose barriers, or when we even follow our own wishes and desires, we don't care about the desires of our spouse, the future is one of slavery and continuing constriction. And if you have children, this is what you're teaching your children about marriage. And when your children get married, this is what they will continue. The plan for marriage is openness. The plan for marriage is uncoveredness. What about sex as a toy? If I love my boyfriend or girlfriend, why shouldn't I sleep with them now? And our desires can so very quickly set the agenda for morality. If it feels good, why shouldn't I do it? And here, more than anywhere, I think wisdom is needed. There are a couple of issues. First thing, sex is one of the things that makes marriage meaningful. And if you're going to marry that person, marriage is a change of identity. And sexual union is a central feature to that. And if you practice the sexual relationship before you get married, it weakens the bond. And many, 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 many young people on their wedding night have had a screaming match in the bedroom, throwing rings at each other because the marriage no longer feels like it's making any difference. And if you're sleeping with somebody you're not going to marry, then you are creating this. Remember, you're creating that bond with them. And if the bond is broken, it'll be like glass shards. And when you do get married, you will still have that connection to the other person, and it will make it very difficult for you to bond with your husband or wife, and it will make it very difficult for you, if you struggle in the marriage, to not return to the other person. Or what about the idea of desire defining me? Of all the political and cultural hot potatoes, the issue of same-sex attraction has got to be the hottest. And certainly it's become very politicized, hasn't it, in the last few years. I just want to say a couple of things about this, okay? Firstly, what are the facts? The facts are this. The Office of National Statistics here in the UK in 2013 found that 1.7 of the population was gay, lesbian, or bisexual, defined themselves that way. That's 800,000 adults. An American survey, the Center for Disease Control and Prevention in 2013, found that 1.6 of adults over 18 identified themselves as gay, and 0.7 identifying themselves as bisexual. It's about 6 million adults. Of course, we can't just stop there. We have to think, well, about activity. Well, in 2013, 7% of men and 16% of women aged between 16 and 44 years old had some kind of homosexual experience. And as I've already said, the problem is very politicized. But I think what we can say is that sexuality is a kind of continuum. And maybe at this end you have absolutely completely heterosexual, and at this end you have absolutely completely homosexual. And what I think experience and a lot of reading has shown me that people are at some point in their lives, at some point on this continuum in terms of their desires. And situations and life experiences and communities and friendships and can push people one way or another along that continuum. And Rosaria Butterfield is very good on this. And she talks about people choosing a path that they're going to follow. And many, many people feel same-sex desire. But what is crazy in our society is the way the society then pushes them to fix that desire into stone and to identify themselves that way, which is, I think, where the Bible would say no. Many people say, all right, you feel same-sex desire. Okay, well, now you're gay or you're lesbian. Or you feel like a girl locked in a boy's body. Okay, well now this is who you are. And you have to define yourself that way and fight for your rights and what happens is that people are going through all kinds of desires, but then we live in a society which pushes them into an identification of themselves by those desires. I think the Bible is pretty clear that nobody is defined by what happens in the bedroom. Nobody's defined by what happens in the bedroom. We are defined by our Creator, and He defines us either as children or rebels. Our desires, I don't think, define us. We have to be governed by good sense and the plan of God. And sometimes if we let our current desires define us, we're relinquishing a kind of freedom. Desire has to be governed by wisdom, and wisdom is governed by the fear of God. Well, let's just finish with generational slavery. Our distortions of sexuality take us to some very dark places. As a pastor and an educator, I minister to boys and girls especially all day long. And in many cases, female genital mutilation of young girls is a big issue that, believe it or not, I deal with. Female genital mutilation, big issue. And it can be as little as one of my girls saying, you know, I need to go to the loo again, third time in the class. Why does she have to go to the loo again? Well, because it takes her an hour to go to the loo. And in many societies, that's 99% of women that go through a procedure which is barbaric. It's a form of child abuse. And in many situations, people are dealing with historic sexual abuse, sexual predators on boys and girls. And something happened, and the parent or the abuser or someone they told said, shh, don't tell anybody. And not only is the violence happening and the abuse happening, but they are now an accomplice. They are now an accomplice. And so the guilt of lying about it compounds in their lives. And I see this in the lives of so many people. They regard themselves as rubbish. Their lives are full of guilt and shame. And it leads them away from openness and the joy of God's plan, deeper and deeper into destructive desires and behavior patterns and slavery into death. And these situations affect people every day of their lives. And if they get married and have children, other lives are distorted. It is only dealt with when they are ready to come and say, okay, this is what happened. This is how I feel about it. And it is only in the context of biblical love that healing can be delivered. Because at some point, someone has to say, here are your guilt feelings. You are now forgiven because of what Jesus did. You have to confess it and receive that healing. And gradually, your identity comes back into the freedom God wants for you. Because the ultimate relationship that we're heading for redefines intimacy. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and He will make your path straight. And I want to tell you, if you have been abused, or if you have been an abuser, we want to help you. And we'd love to talk with you and pray with you. and just be part of that healing process. We would love for that to happen. I can't tell you how much we desire that. There are brothers and sisters here who are ready to talk to you. If you're struggling with compulsions and addictions that are out of control, we want to talk with you. We want to share with you. We want to pray with you. Because there is a freedom waiting for you. How can I make this promise? Because there's a high priest who understands you perfectly. Therefore, Christ had to be made like his brothers, the writer of Hebrews tells us, in every respect. For because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And the amazing thing is that Jesus came, and he went to the cross, and he became the abused. He went to the cross, and he became the abuser. He took on that identity and bore the punishment of God. And regardless of whether or not you know the intimacy or joy of sex in this life, sex is a poor indication of a deeper and far more intimate love and a far more lasting pleasure, which has been ordained by the perfect groom for a previously contaminated bride. The one who says to you, "I have loved you with an everlasting love," is waiting tonight to heal you and purify you and set you free through his love. Ephesians 3 tells us his desire is that we be rooted like a tree and established like a house in his love, that we might know how wide and how long and how high and deep is the love of Christ and be filled with the fullness of the love of Christ. And no matter what you have been through at the hands of others, you're going to find fulfillment as part of the bride of Christ, in an intimacy and a joy and a love that no sexual relationship here could ever come close to. No matter how masculine and macho you are, you're going to find your fulfillment as part of the bride of Christ, as the one who made you, shows you his love for you, and brings you into an everlasting joy and a wonderful thrill. Intimacy was given for a purpose, to prepare us for the most wonderful intimacy there is. Let's not turn it into slavery. Father, we thank you that you invented sex, that you made it fun, that you invented pleasure to prepare us for the ultimate pleasure, the ultimate joy. I pray, Lord God, for your people. I pray for those who have been abused, those who have been abusers, those who are caught in a snare. I pray that you'll set people free, that we will be able to be open and honest with each other and know the joy of freedom. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.